If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to arrive there in just a few moments. We are in a series that is talking about the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus said many challenging things in his journey of just 3 years, teaching and leading through the land from 30 to about 33 years of age, give or take. That's our scholar's best guess. He often spoke in veiled terms. He used a variety of literary devices like hyperbole and metaphor and personification, and he often said very striking and outrageous things to intrigue those who were interested, but to repel those who were cynics. Our verse for the entire series is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it says this, because this is really what it's about, what Jesus was doing in all these challenging sayings. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so we are on a journey searching out what we've entitled the narrow way, exploring the hard sayings of Jesus. For in the hard sayings, we find two things: the way to see him as the gate and enter therein, and the way that we are to navigate the road in following him, which is often a hard way. So the narrow way. Today, week 5, and by the way, if you haven't been with us for the previous 4 weeks, really want to encourage you to go back to our website, take those other messages in and learn more about this entire journey. We're only doing 7 weeks. So week 5, the gospel brings disruption. The gospel, in and of itself, is very, very disruptive in our world. I met Jesus Christ when I was 16 years of age. We were very religious growing up. We went to church, but we didn't go to a church that talked about understanding what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ. So all of us, my parents included, would tell you they had no idea if they were going to go to heaven or not. There wasn't a clear path as outlined by the church that we were attending. Imagine that. At the age of 16, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. My parents were skeptical. Of course, and some of you have experienced this in your own journey of coming to faith in Christ, my parents thought that I was in a cult. Imagine, we went to church, but now that I'm actually excited about Jesus, I'm the one that's in the cult. I went to a youth group of a particular church that helped me on my early journey. The youth group met in the very enormous basement of this house led by our youth pastor. And every Thursday night, there was about 150 to 200 high schoolers that would meet there each week. One night, my dad decided he was going to go. He was going to come to youth group. I'm like, "No, Dad." And he wanted to find out what this was all about. Is this a cult or not? So he stood in the back with his arms folded, looking very dad-like, you know what I mean? And by the grace and sovereignty of the living God, our youth pastor was speaking on children obey your parents. Yeah. And he said this out loud. He said, "If you are a follower of Christ as a teenager and God has sovereignly placed you in a home with parents who are yet to follow Jesus Christ, you need to obey them because God has placed you there." And my dad's like, "I'm good." Headed on out the back door. It wasn't when he came to faith, but it was a part of the journey. In the disruptive reality of the gospel in our home, when there are those who believe and those who do not. The passage in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is telling us, he's telling his disciples, but he's telling us for generations to come, that this disruption is what's going to happen. This is not a secret. This is not a surprise. This is what it says, starting in verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Father, as we continue in our series in the hard sayings of Jesus, we come to a very, very challenging saying. And Father, this has enormous implications for this time of the year. It's not a comfortable passage by any stretch of the imagination, but there are those, perhaps many among us today, who experience this very thing. And as we face Christmas and dinner time Christmas meals with family and friends, many of us will sit around the table with people who we love, who couldn't be further away from us and where we are with Jesus and where they are with Jesus. Father, some will experience a situation where there are family who won't be at the table because they refuse to come to the table because of where they stand with the things of Christ. And Father, as we walk through this passage and then we ask, well, how can we live differently? What should we be considering as we look to this season and engaging those around us who are not where we are in the journey of faith? Lord, what can we do? How should we see it? God, be with us today as we look into your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, there's an apparent contradiction when it comes to this element in the scriptures, is there not? For Jesus to say in this passage, I didn't come to bring peace. You're like, well, wait a second. Wait a minute. Aren't there those passages that talk about Jesus coming to bring peace? I mean, you've all seen the Peanuts Christmas program, right? Where Linus stands on the stage at the end and he's speaking the gospel and he says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And you're like, yeah, what about that? Linus is speaking out of Luke chapter 2. Where it says, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And here it is, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You're like, yeah, what about that? But wait, you say, you have a different passage in mind. You're thinking, isn't there one in the Old Testament, you know, probably in Isaiah or something like that? Well, you're absolutely right. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us is born, to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Here it is, Prince of Peace. What about that? What about that? Those of you that have been in the faith a long time, you may have participated at some point in one of the greatest choral and orchestral productions of all time, The Messiah by Handel, which is based on this passage right here. You say, Pastor, how do I understand this? What is this apparent contradiction in the issues of peace? Well, let's define the word peace for just a moment, and then we'll talk about what Jesus is saying and what he isn't saying. Peace in the New Testament in the Greek is the word eirene. And it means harmonious relations, especially during the absence of war. Or it could also, depending on context, mean tranquility, freedom from worry. So there are two kinds of peace in the Bible that the Bible speaks about that Jesus did come to do, did come to bring. The first kind of peace that Jesus did come to bring, according to the definition, is a position of peace. It's the position of no longer being at war with God. It's harmonious relationships with the absence of war. You say, can you explain that a little bit better? You see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer at war with God. We now have a peace treaty with the living God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we are now in a position of peace. There's a second type of peace that Jesus is talking about related to our definition, eirene, peace, is that then that position of peace leads to an inner disposition of peace. In other words, when I am at peace with the living God, then I am able to live in this world with internal peace. Now, this is a little bit more challenging, a little bit more fleeting. It can often be impacted by life circumstances and so forth. We don't always experience the peace internally that we would like. And I understand that. That's part of living in the fallen world. But when we are no longer at war and in a position of peace with God, we then can have an internal disposition of peace along the journey of life. These are agreements, if you will, are dynamics in an individual's relationship with God. That is the peace that Jesus did come to bring. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in our relationship with Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, several years ago, we did a series on the armor of God out of Ephesians chapter 6. It's a four-part series. And one of the pieces of the full armor of God is related to the matter of peace. Remember, you put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, we all understand various types of footwear, and we wear different footwear for different things. If you're going hiking, you wear boots, certain kinds of boots. If you're going dancing, you wear certain kinds of shoes. If you're going to the beach, you wear something different on your feet. If you were a Roman soldier in the first century, you would have a very specialized sandal that made your footing quite sure, certain, steady. And the gospel is like sure-footedness for battle. When we believe in Jesus, the gospel of peace, that relationship of no longer being at war with him, brings sure-footedness for whatever we face. The gospel of peace. This is what Jesus is talking about in the life of the individual. Oh, but in this passage, he talks about, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, what does that mean exactly? Well, most scholars agree that contextually in this passage, a sword is metaphorical for a sense of conflict and difficulty. So this is the peace that Jesus did not come to bring that we're going to talk about right now. In what sense did Jesus not come to bring peace? Verse 35 of our passage for today. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What does this mean? Why is this happening? In this passage, and in a passage in Luke, the gospel writers take it a step further in their description of what Jesus was saying. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus here, of course, is speaking in a literary device known as hyperbole. I mean, how can we hate our father and mother and love our enemies? A different command in the Bible. How do those things work together? Jesus is using hyperbole and exaggeration to illustrate the point that in our relationship with him, all human relationships, even in some measure, our dynamic relationship with ourselves is to pale in comparison to the priority of our relationship with him. He takes the lead. He takes the lead. Jesus is the one above all, and no one is a close second when it comes to how important he is in our lives. One of my resources for studying through this series is F.F. Bruce's book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I do recommend it to you. And in his book, his chapter on this passage, he says, so when Jesus said that he had come to bring not peace, but a sword, he meant that this would be the effect of his coming, not that it was the purpose of his coming. And many of us here have experienced it in our own journey. Jesus comes into the life of an individual. That person embraces Christ, and suddenly now there is division, there's challenge, there's difficulties with others, perhaps in family or close friends. Some of you once had certain friends that you no longer have because in your passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ, they have chosen to distance from you. You see, Jesus didn't come to bring a sword as such. What he is saying is, at the end of it all, when someone decides to follow Jesus Christ and make him their priority so that everything else pales in comparison, that then there is disruption in human relationships. Jesus experienced this in his own family, his own biological family, which I think is quite significant for our study today. In Matthew chapter 13, we discover that Jesus had at least four brothers who are named in the passage, and then a reference to sisters. We don't know how many, they aren't named. And so how many siblings, half-siblings Jesus had, we have no idea. But we know that he had four named half-brothers in Matthew chapter 13. In John chapter 7, Jesus is spending time in the Galilee region. He's doing that in part because he's not yet ready to go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, danger awaits him. His life is being threatened there. And so he chooses to hang out in Galilee for a time. In John chapter 7, we see an interaction with Jesus and his brothers related to that dynamic. And understand, as I read this passage to you, there is sarcasm kind of dripping from the words. So you need to read it in that regard. John chapter 7, verse 3. It says, so his brothers, his biological brothers, said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Wait, what? The place where they want to kill you? Yeah, why don't you go off to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing? He's doing miracles and touching people and so forth in Galilee. Why don't you go do that in the place where they want to kill you? For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, in his brother's defense, can you imagine how difficult it must have been to grow up with Jesus? I mean, like in the same house, like for real. I mean, some of us here today had that sibling, you know, they were always perfect, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, you know, and maybe your parents didn't say it, but they looked at you kind of like, why can't you be like your brother? Now, again, I don't know if Mary ever said that. The Bible doesn't record it, but she didn't have to say it. They grew up with a perfect brother, like literally perfect. And so by the time they were adults, they kind of had enough of having a perfect brother. Because certainly their mother could not have missed the reality and the contrast between them. Now the good news is, we know that at least one of his brothers, James, came to faith in Christ. James, his brother, was the leader of the church council of Jerusalem in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. We also know that his brother James wrote the book of James in the Bible. So at least one of his brothers kind of like, okay, probably happened, I don't know, after the resurrection when they all saw him. But even in Jesus' own family, the truth of the gospel, the infusion of Jesus Christ into the world, and the infusion of Jesus into the lives of individual people brings disruption in this world. Even in Jesus' own biological family, it did that. And I know that this is not a feel-good message so far, and we're on the brink of... Could you do a Christmas message, please? Come Christmas Eve. We'll have a good one that night. But it really begs the question, how do we respond to the reality that many of us face in this very room of walking forward in a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, with those who are near to us, loved by us, in our own families, close circles, when they do not have a faith in Jesus Christ? And perhaps more than that, they are resistant or even hostile to the faith that you claim. I have four thoughts for us today about how it is that we can turn our attention and move forward and face the Christmas season and some of the meals that we may have and other challenges and so forth and so on. We all believe in our hearts that there's no greater time for people to be exposed to Jesus than at Christmas. And we want that so much. We want that so much for those that we love. Four thoughts. All of our thoughts today will begin with the phrase, embracing the gospel is a call to. Embracing the gospel is a call to these four things related to what we've been talking about in this passage today. The first one is this, and we've already alluded to it. Embracing the gospel is a call to put him above everything. A call to put Jesus above everything. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, especially in difficult times, is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I memorized it years and years and years ago in the NIV 84, which is very difficult to get a hold of, by the way, anymore. And it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Stop. That is the target. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's it. Start there. Everything else falls in line after that. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for you and for me, scorning its shame because it was shameful, and sat down at the right hand of God. The thing that you can do from the very beginning to navigate the road ahead through the Christmas season, especially if there are challenges that you are going to face, is to put him above everything else, to take care of that, to ensure that your walk with Jesus is nurtured, that you have a passionate relationship with him, that his Holy Spirit is in you and working through you. Long before you show up at that potentially challenging Christmas dinner table, there's a hysterical video that's going around online. It's been going around for quite some time. And you're like, well, I'm not on social media. I don't say these things. Well, probably someone in your life might have shown it to you because they said, oh, you got to see this. It's a little girl. She's sitting in the back seat of a car and she's kind of fiddling with her car seat belt. And her dad is filming this from the front looking back. And he looks at her and he says, Rose, can I help you? And she says, no, can't you. And then he says, well, what do you want me to do? And she says, worry about yourself. She says, you worry about yourself. And then she points at him and she says, you drive, you worry about yourself. Point number one is worry about yourself. Your relationship with Jesus is the foundation for anything that God may want to do in you and through you in the lives of those around you. Be a man or a woman who is relentlessly in love with Jesus Christ, so that then flows out of you in whatever context you find yourself in this season. When my children were in elementary school, we went to a private Christian school, and the school allowed, it was more of an evangelistic model, and allowed parents who weren't followers of Christ to put their kids in the school. We knew many who did not know Christ, whose kids were in Christian school. It was very interesting. There was one woman in particular who we started talking to about faith. We invited her to church. And basically, this was her response. She said, if my mother, who has gone on to eternity before, if she had not accepted Jesus Christ, therefore she is not going to be in heaven, I would rather die and go be with her than go to heaven and be with Jesus. It was the first time I'd ever heard somebody say that out loud. That they'd rather go into a Christless eternity to be with someone that they loved, not recognizing that at the end of time, every single one of us is going to stand before Jesus to give an account first for what we did with him, not anybody else. Your spouse is not going to be there. Your kids are not going to be there. Your parents are not going to be there. Nobody is going to be there. It's you and Jesus, eyeball to eyeball. And those people that you love, they're going to have that moment too, for better or for worse. And the best thing that we can do for those who we love is to focus our eyes on Jesus with everything that we have, to love him with our whole heart. At our International Connections dinner several weeks ago, it's our ESL program on steroids. It's unbelievable. We have so many people in the program right now. We had a man sitting on this stage right here from a Muslim background who gave his life to Jesus Christ, whose sister was martyred for her faith in a foreign country, and whose extended network certainly are not followers of Jesus Christ. And yet he relentlessly shared his passion for Jesus Christ, because that's the most important thing. And everybody else in my life, I can't fix them or change them. I have to start with me. Do I want them there? Absolutely. When I was a brand new believer, I had a dream one night and I was the first and only believer in my family, I had a nightmare that I could see my mother behind a translucent, impenetrable wall. And I could tell by the look on her face that she realized that she was now in an eternity apart from Christ. And when I woke up the next day, I was like, oh, okay, we have some ground to cover. And I'm not going to say that I covered it perfectly, because I didn't. My dad tells a story of one day I came home from school and I said, Dad, are you a Christian? And he thought to himself, well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Muslim, so yeah, I'm a Christian. And now, according to him, I said, well, you sure don't act like one. This is not the disruption the gospel should be bringing, right? This is not a strategy for winning your loved ones to Christ. This is the lack of wisdom of a 16-year-old who passionately wanted his parents to come to faith in Jesus Christ, who ultimately did. Number one, embracing the gospel is a call to put him above everything, literally everything. There are no close seconds. Number two, embracing the gospel is a call to be prepared for disruption, to be prepared for this, to recognize that this world is in trouble and our family and friends, people that we love, are being influenced by the world. We can't always run interference on this. The Bible tells us it will be so. The Bible tells us that it can even be of the extreme. John chapter 15 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, this may not describe your situation, and praise God if it doesn't. I hope it doesn't. But Jesus is very, very clear about the disruption that the gospel brings and the level of the disruption that can sometimes occur. 1 Peter 5 tells us that we should be alert. The enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then the enemy is looking to devour you, looking to devour your loved ones, looking to devour the relationship between you and those people. And we need to be prepared. We need to be alert. We need to be ready. Embracing the gospel is a call to put him above everything. Number two, embracing the gospel is a call to be prepared for disruption. Number three, embracing the gospel is a call to radically pray for those who need him. To radically pray for those who need him. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1, 3, and 4 says, first of all, then I urge you with that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved, and he wants us to pray, interceding for them, ongoing. There's a parable in Matthew 18, and I won't get into the parable, but Jesus said what the parable was for. He said, I am telling you this parable for a reason. The reason I'm about to tell you this story is so that you would pray and never give up. And then he tells the story. And this story illustrates why it is, how it is, that you should be relentless in prayer, never giving up. Several years ago, on this very stage, we had a well-known gentleman in the world today by the name of Christopher Yuan. Christopher Yuan has written several books. One is called Holy Sexuality. Christopher was just a short time away, a few months away from graduating with his dental degree and launching into a career as a dentist when he was arrested as a drug dealer. He went to jail. At that time, he was also fully immersed in the extremes of the homosexual lifestyle. In jail, his mother sent him literature and Bibles, and every time he received something, he threw it in the trash. His mother prayed and fasted for him every Monday for 7 years. 52 Mondays a year for 7 years, she fasted and prayed for her son. Until one day, she sent him a Bible that he didn't throw in the trash, that he read. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He went on to be a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He travels the country teaching. They tell their story. He talks about his journey and his journey in the book called Holy Sexuality and navigating life as it is for him. Are you willing to pray relentlessly for those who desperately need Jesus Christ in your life? Do you pray that deeply? Today, I am making a call to the entire church of Reston Bible Church to set aside Monday, December 22nd as a day of prayer and fasting for those in our lives who we love, who need Jesus Christ, especially those who we may have a meal with over the Christmas season. And you may say to me, well, Pastor, you know, by the grace of God, everyone in my extended family is a follower of Jesus Christ. And I say, praise God for that. But then I say, please fast with us anyway on December 22nd for those who you know, those who are part of our body, that those who they love would come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. So I want to ask you, and I'm going to remind you next Sunday, please fast and pray on December 22nd for those in the extended network of Reston Bible Church who do not know Jesus, who have walked away. And I know that there is a growing number of people in our church whose young adult children grew up in the church and now have distanced from the faith. Some have outright rejected it. And you are grieved here because the world has so infused into their life that they have distanced from the things of Christ and maybe even distanced from you. And my hope is that those who aren't in those situations will partner with those who are, and that as a body, we would lay all of those people before the throne of Jesus Christ, that at this time of the year, when the gospel is so prevalent, even in our culture, that they might come to Christ, return to Christ, re-engage their families, be willing for a conversation. December 22nd. Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924. And in not too distant time down the road, they faced a severe financial crisis. If you've been around the things of faith and Bible studies for any number of years, you may know the name Dr. Harry Ironside. I've studied many of his books over the years through my schooling. He was on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. And in the crisis, the board met, and he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Please sell some of them and send the money to us. Shortly thereafter, there was a very wealthy Texan who came to Dallas to sell 2 truckloads of cattle. And he felt called by God to give the money to Dallas Theological Seminary. Another name that you might know if you've been around the Bible for a long time is Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer. He was also on the board. And he said, Harry, you're not going to believe it, but God sold the cattle. And the money that that wealthy Texan gave to Dallas Theological Seminary was the exact amount that they needed to be rescued from bankruptcy, because God can intervene, and our prayers are what help lead, motivate the hand of God, according to James chapter 5, that God takes the prayers of his people and he weaves them into his plans in ways that you and I don't understand. It's not our job to ask, it's just our job to pray. It's just our job to pray. Embracing the gospel is a call to put him above everything, number one. Number two is to be prepared for the disruption that the gospel brings. Number three is to radically pray for those who need him. Fourth and finally is to radically love those who need him. Once we pray, our effort should be to continually lay down our lives for those who need Jesus, to love them enough to engage them, even with the stiff arm, even with the rejection, even with the possible hostility. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Recently, I was talking with someone who is near and dear to me. who has someone who is near and dear to them, who is distancing from the gospel, who's struggling. And some of it has to do with cultural issues and so forth that I really can't get into right now. And this person looked at me and said, I have come to the place where I realize that I don't think I'm the one who can speak into this any longer. I just need to love them. And so the effort is to do everything possible, to do hobbies together, go out to meals together, do whatever that other person loves doing. Let's do that together and make themselves an undeniable presence in the life of the person that they love without possibly talking about the message of Christ, since he believes he's no longer the one who has that open door. And all the while praying that while they're distancing, that God would place someone in their life that they run smack into who loves Jesus. And some of you are like, I just, every time I open my mouth, it turns into a conflict. I just don't know if I can do that. And maybe not. Then maybe the question is, what does it mean to radically love that person in the day to day? So that they know that you love them, so that when the opportunity for a conversation does occur, they are able to come to you because they have experienced the love of Christ so deeply through you. I know it's hard when you feel that your hands are tied when it comes to the gospel, when you feel that stiff arm, that rejection, that distancing. The primary goal at that point is to ratchet up the behavior of love, not just the words of the gospel, that God may incorporate your love to them into their thinking and experience that might open the door for the gospel. I believe that these four things are practical steps that every single one of us can take in this season, recognizing the reality that the gospel brings disruption to our world. And if we are going to engage those who do not believe, the best thing that we can do in embracing the gospel is to put him first above everything, to be prepared for the disruption, to be ready in our spirits, knowing that the devil is active, God is active, but our enemy is active too, to radically pray for those who need him. Join us in fasting and praying on December 22nd, and then radically loving those who need him. Now, this message is obviously primarily to those who know Jesus Christ, but I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge that there are likely those among us today who have never embraced Jesus Christ to this point. And as we go to prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. So let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that your word tells us what is to happen in this life and helps prepare us for life when it does. Lord Jesus, we don't like the fact that the gospel brings disruption. Lord, I'm grateful personally that you experienced it in your own family. You experienced the sarcasm and the rejection of your own biological brothers. Father, we're grateful that you can relate to us even in that regard. And Father, for any who specifically, as we've been talking this morning, very specific names come to mind of family members and friends, I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to double down on the things that we've talked about today and be prepared so that during this season, when you may open a door, we can walk through it. Father, for anyone who, Lord, doesn't have this level of disruption in their family and friend network, praise God. Thank you, Lord. But I ask that you would encourage them to pray along with the rest of us. Father, for any who are among us today who've never taken the moment to embrace Christ as Savior, Lord, I ask that you would poke at their heart, draw them near, recognizing that one day they will stand before you. And Father, they want to have met you, accepted you before that time comes. That they simply need to embrace Christ as their only opportunity for salvation, laying down their sin and exchanging their sin on the cross for your righteousness, that they might have a relationship with the living God. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen.